To forget God is to bring destruction on family, church, and state. Each time Israel departed from God, He brought them back by way of His divine judge. Yet for all of that, they still insisted on trading God for Balaam, which led to their utter ruin. This is the 11th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. A roll covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 2, Judges and chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, through the end of the chapter, verse 23, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord hath said, and as the Lord hath sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and followed other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered He them into the hand of Joshua." The Hebrew writer writing in Hebrews and chapter 3, Hebrews and chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 through verse 13. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes. Verse 8, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by His holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, as a result of Israel's rebellion by neglecting God and exchanging Him for Baal and Ashtaroth, one would think that the first thing God would do is to send a sore and grievous judgment upon them, to the extent that the result would be their consumption and their utter destruction. Certainly that is what they deserved, and then some. Trading God for Baal, to embrace Him and bow down to Him, trading God for Baal, would certainly be cause for God to destroy the nation entirely. Israel had replaced the one true God with their own version of God and their own version of truth. What Israel wanted, in effect, what Israel wanted, which is what most rebels want, is to do whatever they want. To do it when they want it, how they want it, without any regard to their obligation to the Creator of the universe. They did not want any longer to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. They didn't want to serve Him entirely. They wanted to serve Him only if they would at all serve Him. They wanted to serve Him only when it was necessary for their good. In Israel's case, they refused to serve God, which was their rebellion against God as Creator. Their rebellion was not only against God as the Creator, however, which made it so more egregious. Their rebellion against God was against God as both their Creator and their Deliverer. And so in light of that, one would think that God would immediately destroy them and begin with another nation, raise up someone else. That's not what God did. That's not what His initial response to Israel's sin is. Rather, God seeks their restoration by sending them over and over and over, not just once, but over and over, God sends them deliverers. God sends them a judge to lead them back into obedience. In other words, He gives them a moment of pause, and that's what God does. God gives us a moment of pause when we're on the road to perdition in order to bring us back into obedience that He might shed forth His grace upon us. So He brings them back by way of a judge. He gives them that moment of pause to consider their ways. Notice verse 16. Nevertheless, even in light of their rebellion, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which deliver them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Even though God responded in mercy and kindness by giving them the judge, and that is what God did, He responded mercifully, He pitied them. But even though He responded in that mercy and in that kindness, Israel was still bent on rebellion. Notice verse 17. And yet, in other words, even after God had given them this judge, raised up an individual to destroy those nations and individuals that spoiled Israel, even though God gave them such a judge, such a mercy, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly. Notice how God puts that word in there, quickly. They immediately turned from the way to go out of the way which their fathers walked in. They did not any longer desire to obey the commandments of God. Now, verse 11 sets forth the initial attitude of the rebellious nation. Notice verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people which were round about them, and they bowed themselves unto them, and this, by their action, this provoked the Lord to anger. Now, the first question one might ask is, why would Israel, God's own holy people, seek to serve the pagan gods of the Canaanites who had been destroyed by God? Wasn't their destruction proof that God, wasn't their destruction, the destruction of the Canaanites through Joshua and up until this time, wasn't their destruction proof that God was all-powerful and the pagan gods were not? So why align yourself with a defeated entity and not with the God of conquests? Why seek to serve a defeated God or a defeated system and not the victorious conquering God and His system of truth? Let me put it another way. Why would anyone seek to set themselves up as God, knowing that they are but flesh, knowing that the flower fades and the grass withers, rather than obeying the true God? You see, we've already established that Balaam and Baalism, or to put it another way, as we have established already, secular humanism, that was part of Israel's makeup. That was part of their fabric, their inner workings. They may have been God's people outwardly, but inwardly, their hearts were still in Egypt. So it was very easy for them to assimilate into the pagan world. Leon Woods offers this practical suggestion. He says, The Canaanites were a people advanced in physical culture. Their technological knowledge was an attraction for any people coming among them to live. Especially attractive to Israel was their knowledge of farming. Israel had not farmed in the desert, and this new generation had not even farmed in Egypt. A need existed to learn, and the logical teachers were those former inhabitants as long as they lived as neighbors. If the danger of influence had existed only in respect to physical culture, this would have been detrimental in itself. There would have been no harm, for instance, how to make a terrace on the mountainside for the best advantage of rainfall. But learning in this respect could easily lead to learning in regard to moral and religious practices. Worst of all, he continues, worst of all would be the influence engendered toward the worship of false deities, end quote. Now, our world is very much like the world of Canaan in that we have been shown all of the wonders of mankind's technical advances. But instead of using them for the glory of God and the building of his kingdom, we've been taken over by them. We have been mesmerized by them to the point of being fully devoted to them rather than being fully devoted to our covenant oath of obedience. Now, note how verse 11 is structured. Not only does it state very clearly that Israel served other gods, but they neglected to serve God who had brought them out of bondage. They thought that the things that they had inherited, that is, the things that God had given them, freed them from any obligation to serve him first and foremost. They already had their inheritance. God had blessed them with the inheritance. Maybe now we're okay to do whatever we want, they probably thought. It seems as if Israel had totally replaced any devotion that they had toward God to a devotion to the pagan deities and their physical comforts in the new land. Remember, the flesh wants comfort. They want to do their own thing. They want to do it their own way. They don't want God's restriction. That's what the flesh longs for, to be liberated from any truth. And this sin of Israel struck at the heart of all that God had planned and commanded for Israel. God reminds them that it was he, and not the gods of the Canaanites, nor the gods of the Egyptians, nor the gods of the Philistines, that brought them to their freedom and their liberation. He reminds them that this liberty that was given to them was not theirs to do as they pleased, but that liberty rather was theirs and given to them and afforded to them so that they would do what God pleased, so that they would obey his commandments, so that they would look to what God wanted as far as the building of the kingdom was concerned and their obedience to the one true God. So their liberty was given to them not so that they could do what they wanted, but to do what God had commanded. Israel existed at the pleasure of Yahweh. And once they forgot that vassal lordship relationship, they were in deep trouble. Once we forget that God is king and we are the vassals. Yes, we sit in company with him in communion at the table. Yes, we are his princes. Yes, we are his children. Yes, we are his sons. And yes, we are his daughters. But until we get it right, that lordship-vassal relationship, we will be prone to go our own way. And yet, Israel sought to serve themselves and not to serve him. They sought to advance their own cause, not his cause, not for the glory of God, not for Solo Deo Gloria, but for the glory of themselves. And yet in the plain sight of God, not even hidden, they didn't even try to hide it. In the plain sight of God, they sought to rebel, and by that rebellion, they sought to return to bondage to their own hurt. We often fail in the same way. We fail to realize that God sustains our lives for one reason. See, often you are told from various pulpits of the world that God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And that is true provided you are a child of God. It's not true universally for everyone. But that wonderful plan means that you will be doing God's will. You will be advancing God's kingdom. You will be obeying his commandments. And then, and only then, your life will be wonderful. We must remember that we live and move and have our being for the purpose and the pleasure of God and not for our own. Consider the power of worldly temptation. The scripture is very precise when it states that Israel served the gods of the people that surrounded them. In other words, Israel was surrounded by paganism. They went into Canaan knowing full well, because Moses told them, that they were going to be surrounded by pagans and the pagan ideologies and the pagan idolatries and the pagan culture. It was going to be surrounding them. But that in and of itself was not the problem. In fact, it was God's plan to put Israel within the domain of the pagans. But his plan was not that they would assimilate with the pagans, but that they would be distinct within the pagan culture. They would be light in a culture of darkness. They were not to be isolated from the pagans, but rather they were to be insulated from the pagans, their philosophies, their ideologies, their idolatries, and their culture. They were to infect them. They were not to infect Israel. Jesus sets forth the model. Notice John 17:15. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Israel was to maintain a posture of insulation from the evil influences of the Canaanites so as to act as a model to the nations for righteousness and justice, equity and peace. The Canaanite people were not supposed to influence Israel. Israel was supposed to influence them. Nor were the things of the Canaanites to influence Israel. Not only were the people not to influence Israel, but the things that the Canaanites loved and cherished, they were not to deal with Israel in a way to take them off of their commanded purpose. Israel's things and the use of their things were to show how all of life could be used for the glory of God. But they did not do this, and that was their failure. They failed to remain diligent as to their distinctiveness as a holy people before God. Israel's intimate relationship with wicked men, their philosophies, their practices, their use of worldly goods and worship rituals resulted in their becoming like the wicked men of Baal and the other gods of the Canaanites. Now the second question that one might ask is not only why did Israel depart from the one true God, but to what did Israel depart? What were the sins, the particular sins, that Israel embraced? In Deuteronomy 18, knowing full well that Joshua's generation and the generation following was headed to Canaan, knowing full well, in Deuteronomy in chapter 18, Moses gives them a catalog of what to expect. He gives us a catalog of what Israel would face when they entered in the land of Canaan, and this is a universal catalog because this is what we must expect in any land of Canaan. So he tells them in Deuteronomy 18:9 and following. And notice, they go into Canaan knowing full well what to expect. And yet they did not take precautions against falling prey to the pagan and the Canaanite culture. Notice what he says. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consultant with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. In other words, distinct. For these nations, which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observer of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, notice, you will be distinct. The Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. That was his counsel. That was God's commandment. Note how God's major focus is, how his focus is concerned upon the family stability. You should watch for your sons and your daughters. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh a son or his daughter to to pass through the fire or to get involved in all of this nonsense, because these are abominations. Protect the generations following. That's his commandment. As James Jordan rightly observes, Israel's national disasters were a direct result of family disasters, parents who did not understand God's priorities. Families and parents that did not recognize or understand God's priorities. Anticipating what sins would befall Israel, God through Moses warns them to protect the family from the Canaanite ideologies, which included fortune-telling, ritual spiritualism, necromancy, and witchcraft. Jordan again comments on the root cause of Israel's rebellion. He says, quote, "The first generation failed to teach their children about God. The children grew up ignorant of the two things specified in Deuteronomy 6. They did not know the Lord, and they did not know His works." We looked at that last time. He continues, what does this mean? In the first place, it means that the older generation was too busy doing what they supposed to be God's will, with the result that their children were not taught. How often is this the case? Scripture makes it plain that there is no more important task any man or woman has than teaching his or her children about the Lord. The whole purpose of the Messiah's work can be summed up as restoring the family under God, end quote. And we do this not only by teaching verbally, but by example. Because talk means nothing without the execution of the action validating it. We see this time and time again in our own Christian community. In an attempt to save the world, or in some cases to gain the world, the family suffers. We say we are generationally oriented, but in actuality, too often we are really not. What most Christian parents desire for their children is similar, very similar, if you whittle it down and you look at the bare bones, it's very similar to what most pagan parents desire for their children. A life of financial ease, a happy and fulfilling life, whatever that means, a stress-free existence, a life full of devoted friends and family members, and the list goes on and on and on. But are those God's priorities? Are they really our priorities? This is not what God actually wants for His people first and foremost. God first and foremost wants us to fear God, devote ourselves to Him entirely, keeping His commandments and building His kingdom. Everything else follows. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Why do you think He said that? Why did He say, "Seek ye chiefly the kingdom of God and His righteousness"? And then, but only then, will He add those things to you? You cannot put the cart before the horse. So what does God want? He wants parents and children to know that God is the Lord and that He means business when He sets forth His law. He wants all of us to understand the importance of His kingdom establishment. In other words, everything pales in light of that commission to build the old waste places. He wants mankind to know, and that begins with the family. Building the old waste places begins with the family. He wants mankind to know that He will not tolerate unrepentant sin and rebellion. And eventually, He wants mankind to know that He will kill the wicked. And that's something that we are afraid to say. Oh, don't worry, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves everybody. He's not going to kill anybody. Well, He killed Esau. He killed Judas. He had Jezebel eaten by dogs. Ahab was a reprobate. And how many others? What about Pharaoh? What about his court? What about his army? What about the Canaanites? What about Ai? What about Jericho? He killed them all, women and children. God is a God of righteousness. But perish the thought that we ever hear that anymore in Christendom. Because we're a snowflake generation. We're afraid to say it as it is. God is a righteous God. And until we understand who God is and how He thinks, we will be on the short end of the stick. Today's parents too often impress upon their offspring how they can have a life of ease. But the reality is, our life is a life of trial and temptation and maturation. And it comes through chastisements. It comes through making mistakes. Getting our teeth kicked in and eating the gravel of the dirt. Jordan again comments, he says, the Israeli children grew up at ease, never being impressed with the seriousness of it all. It was easy to compromise and to play around with Baal and Ashtaroth. God seemed far away, and his mighty works seemed almost mythical, indeed primitive, compared with the sophisticated new views propounded on all sides. End quote. At this point, Jordan asks another question, which is worthy of our attention. He asks, if the children had gone astray, what does that say about the parents? What does that say about the marriage relationship? In other words, is there a correlation between bad marriages, lackadaisical parenting, and bad children? And I believe in most cases, yes, there is, with some exceptions, of course. Now, with Adam's fall, the marriage relationship immediately began to dissolve, resulting in their first child, Cain, which we knew was a murderer, hated his brother, and killed his brother. And so it seems as if there is a direct correlation between a biblical marriage and a biblical family, as there is also a correlation between a non-biblical marriage and a non-biblical family. Now, of course, God can bring out a child, a son or a daughter, out of a non-biblical family, but he also can bring about a reprobate child out of a biblical family. But those are the exceptions. Jordan explains. He says, Adam had three priestly tasks to perform with Eve. He was to guard her, he was to give her food, and he was to instruct her. We see him failing at all three. Now in Israel, the Levites were called to stand as priests for the Lord. In other words, they represented the bridegroom to the bride. What we find in Judges is the failure of the Levites, the judges of Israel, to act as proper husbands to Israel. They failed to teach and thus failed to guard. As a result, they left the bride of the Lord exposed to danger, end quote. Israel's embrace of Baal and Ashtaroth was to embrace another husband and another mother. They denied God as their father and the church as their mother. And since Baal means Lord or husband, as in a headship authoritative figure, Israel was defying God by saying your righteous rule and role as head is no longer justifiable in my mind. And so by adopting Baal as their god and their husband, Israel committed spiritual adultery. And again, what's so incredible is God should have killed them all right there because that was the law. But he shows mercy. Israel was a nation now drifting into what Jordan calls Baalistic kingship. In other words, a kingly magistrate based on secular principles. As we have already determined, these Canaanite practices also involved perverted sexual acts, which were both adulterous and abominable. Commentator Brown, in his work on Deuteronomy, observes, he says, Canaanite worship was socially destructive. Kind of sets forth the clarion call of what we're dealing with today. Canaanite worship was socially destructive. Its religious acts were pornographic and sick, seriously damaging to children, creating early impressions of deities with no interest in moral behavior. It tried to dignify, by the use of religious labels, depraved acts of bestiality and corruption. It had a low esteem of human life. It suggested that anything was permissible, promiscuity, murder, or anything else, in order to guarantee a good crop at harvest. Sounds like America, sounds like the world today, sounds like Africa, sounds like China, of course. Because this sin is systemic. The Canaanite culture is universal. He continues. It ignored the highest values both in the family and in the wider community, love, loyalty, purity, peace, and security, and encouraged a view that all these things were inferior to maternal prosperity, physical satisfaction, and human pleasure. A society where those things matter most is self-destructive. Think about it today. When someone wants to know what measures success, what is their measurement? Money. Things, big houses, not moral purity, not devotion to God, not a good husband, not a good wife, not an obedient son or daughter. No, no, no. We want our wives, we want our husbands, we want our sons, we want our daughters. We want, as a people, to be successful. What does that mean? Well, in the ministry, it means a big church. And yet the scripture says it is incumbent upon the ministers not to be successful, but to be faithful. That's the success of the Christian. To be faithful. He continues. He says, the Canaanites also had an essentially pragmatic approach to worship. Are we talking about today? Of course we are. Nothing is new under the sun. To the Canaanite, fertility was of major importance in worship, and both male and female temple prostitution was prevalent. They wanted abundant harvests, so at their hilltop shrines, they indulged in practices which they considered might encourage fertility and growth. Their worship patterns became little else than sexual orgies with a religious scenario, end quote. And yet, having been duly warned over and over and over again, Israel ignored those warnings and followed after the wickedness of the Canaanite people to the destruction of the seedbed of Israel's generational hope. They were destroying their legacy, their generational legacy. Once Israel embraced Canaan and Canaanism and Baalism and Ashtaroth, its gods and its lordship, their conscience was then so hardened that they were able to justify the intermarriage of their sons and their daughters into this new national and religious structure. They were able to justify the intermarriage of the worship of God with the worship of Baal. They were able to take the worldly ideas of worship and incorporate them into the biblical ideas of Jehovah. We're seeing this again and again today. It should be understood that the intermarriages were a result of the philosophical departure from God by the parents and the tribal heads. And make no mistake about it, the tribal heads are to be held accountable. They were culpable. Not so much the children, but the parents and the tribal heads, the pastors, the priests, the Levites, the magistrates. The children were the consequences of this departure. Their rebellion was the result of the parents and the Levites and the magistrates' failure to guard what was true. This underlying sin was based upon Israel's reliance upon their own interpretation of the Word of God and their willingness to twist God's law to meet their every desire. Make no mistake about it. You know that they were manufacturing in their mind excuses on how to do it this way instead of the way God said to do it. Well, God didn't say that we couldn't do that, so maybe we'll just do that. See, they began to look at the commandments of God through their own fleshly lens, which resulted in their own rationality, eviscerating the clear command set forth in the law, word of God, given by Moses. But as we know, sin has its consequences. And notice Judges 2, verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So once God's people depart from his law, God responds. That's what God does. He responds. So verse 15 is telling us that it didn't matter what Israel did or where they went. God's chastising hand of judgment was upon them. If they tried to hide from God, God was there chastening them. If they tried to run from God, God was there chastening them. And he was there in order to bring Israel to their knees, using as much calamity as was needed to bring them back to their senses. God was simply making good on his promise, which he had sworn with an oath. Notice, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn unto them that he would do this if they did that. Once Israel's distress was brought to critical mass, God turned and showed Israel mercy by raising up a messianic deliverer. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, and they delivered Israel out of the hands of those that spoiled them. Notice verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge. He didn't just send the judge. He said, okay, you take care of it. No, he was with the judge, empowering the judge, giving the judge wisdom, giving him cunning. He was with the judge, and by being with that judge, raising up that judge, he delivered the people of God out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And because he was pitying them, he repented the Lord because of their groanings. He saw that they were sore distressed because they were being vexed and oppressed by the enemies, and those enemies God hated. And he would not see his people be destroyed under them. So verse 18 not only shows the willingness of the Lord to show mercy, but it also shows His love for His people and His sensitivity to their oppression. You think about that in the personal sense. When we are oppressed by our own sin, God pities us, provided we call out to Him and ask for deliverance. Sometimes that sin brings us to critical mass, where we believe that we're just going to be swallowed up by that sin, and then we start calling on God. Because at first we think that we could take care of our sin. We're stronger than our sin. We could take care of that. But God knows better. And yet, for all of their deliverances, Israel was unable to remain steadfast in devotion and fidelity to their covenant oath. And that is what is so distressing about the book of the Judges. Notice verse 17. And yet, they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. So as a result, God promises to bring continuous trial upon His people in the form of adversaries in verse 20 and 21. So the anger of the Lord is kindled hot against Israel. He's not just angry. Notice, you have to take note of this. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He wasn't just annoyed. He wasn't just perplexed, frustrated that His children weren't listening. No, He was angry. He was wrathful. His anger was hot against Israel, and He said, because that this people had transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth, from here on forward, drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Okay, now consider what it means. What does this mean? That the Lord's anger was hot, that it was kindled against Israel. Well, the first time this statement is made is in verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. This is the first time we see this statement. This statement speaks of the principle of what is known as the slavery deliverance cycle, which says rebellion results in slavery to the oppressors, which then results in the people crying out to God for deliverance, which then results in God delivering them through a judge. The slavery deliverance cycle. Sometimes we have to go into bondage in order to realize how glorious God's truth is. And this is a vicious cycle. To sin after being blessed, being complacent, so that we sin and whore after other gods and all the other ways of the wicked, only to have to cry out, repenting, to get deliverance, only to start all over again after we're blessed. This is a vicious cycle. And this cycle must eventually be broken if the righteousness of God's word is to be restored in the land in a continual effort. If we are ever going to see a continuity of righteousness, we cannot go from blessing to complacency to compromise. Verse 20 goes one step further, which states that throughout the history of Israel, God has promised to bring a continuous testing by not driving out the antagonistic nations. This is done not only to test Israel, but to mature them. That's why we are being tested. Not only to test us to see whether or not we're going to be faithful, that's one of the reasons, but to test us to see if we're going to mature under the trial because of that chastisement. We want to mature under that chastisement. So God tests Israel, to test them and to mature them while in the land of God's enemies, so that hopefully one day they would no longer be tempted to go astray. One day, Christendom, the Church of Jesus Christ, the true saints, God willing, will one day not be tempted to compromise. One day, we will see victory. Moorcraft comments on the anger of God. He says, "The evil, idolatry, and adultery of Israel both angered Jehovah and challenged Him to respond. Only a fool would want their God to show His anger. One of the most frightening sentences in the Bible is, 'And the anger of Jehovah burned against Israel.'" God's anger is not whimsical. It's not unmotivated. It's not capricious. and it's not out of control. It is not kindled easily, and yet Israel's idolatry and spiritual adultery caused Jehovah's anger to wax hot against them. Just think, as a long-suffering God, he finally says enough, and he pours out his wrath. Out of God's desire to maintain his righteousness and chastise his people back to obedience, his anger burned against Israel in the strongest possible way. That was the only remedy that Israel would have responded to. That's how badly they had gone astray. Jehovah is a God of anger because he is a God of holiness. He bestows his anger from heaven, from transcendental holiness, administered by absolute sovereignty, and in perfect justice, guided by omniscient and inflicted upon his enemies or his people, depending on the situation, with omnipotence and severity. And because he is holy, God hates all sin, but he hates all sin, especially in his people, because his people should know better. We might say that the pagans don't know any better. They do, intuitively, in their conscience. But his people should know better. So yes, he hates sin, but he hates it especially in his people who should know better. God's wrath is comprised of three ingredients. Number one, God's displeasure at all sin and evil. Number two, God's passionate resistance to every will of man that is set against his own holy will. You know, we keep saying we want to think God's thoughts after him. We want to do God's will. But we need to keep on that path. And thirdly, God's judicial attack on all resistance and rebellion in actions and attitudes. Let's consider some various commentators as they seek to define God's anger. It would do us well to define God's anger. When we think about God's anger, what are we talking about? Commentator Stalhin says this: the wrath of God is the onslaught of the holy God asserting and establishing his absolute claim to dominion. Commentator Morris: divine wrath is the stern reaction of the divine nature to evil in man. It is aroused only and inevitably by sin. The wrath of God is not some irrational outburst. It is God's burning zeal for the right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. Commentator Murray: wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. Commentator A.W. Pink: the wrath of God is eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Notice, stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrections against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatened wrath each day so little regarded. Joseph Moorcraft adds this: because there is real content to divine wrath, since all men really deserve that wrath inflicted upon them, we must look then at the death of Christ as the actual turning away of that wrath from those who deserve it. Only through faith is Christ our Lord and Savior. To do anything else is to rob forgiveness of any real meaning and to contradict the Bible's interpretation of Christ's death. To do anything else is to cut ourselves off from all hope forever. One then must ask this: if God so loved his people Israel to the extent that he continued to provide judges for their deliverance, why did he chasten them so severely, sometimes for entire generations or more? Well, it's because there's always a positive aspect of God's chastening anger on his people. God does not chasten his people purely out of anger to destroy them, but because he wants to restore them. The anger of God waged against his people is not only a negative response, it's a positive response. It is a positive correcting response motivated by a desire, a loving desire to see his people live in his love rather than in his wrath. And all we need to do is devote ourselves to him entirely. Moorcraft again asserts, he says, in this severe and distressful manifestation of his anger, God was teaching, discipling, and disciplining his covenant people so they could see that he is faithful to his covenant. The Reverend Gosling adds, he says, it is clear from this that God had not abandoned the Israelites entirely. These punishments were motivated by the covenantal relationship that he continued to maintain, and their purpose was to be repentance. One lesson learned here is that God's anger burns against all unrighteousness within the confines of time and in the realm of history. God does not always wait for the end of the world or the death of the wicked to mete out his wrath. And that's a great comfort to us, knowing that justice will be done, whether it's here or in eternity. He exhibits his wrath and his justice on earth within the annals of history. And if it's not done there, we know, we can be assured that it will be done ultimately. Verse 19 of Judges chapter 2 exemplifies the stubborn nature of Israel. And this is a marvel. How stubborn is this stubbornness that even after they're delivered from bondage to liberation, from darkness to light, that they would still lust after the gods of the Canaanites. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. It was almost as if they waited for the judge to die before they went back to what their hearts lusted after. And so by not driving out the pagan nations, God sets up a testing scenario to see who of Israel might remain faithful while in the midst of Canaan and the pagan nations of the world. In the next chapter, God returns to the importance of the family and the family stability when he indicts Israel for marrying outside of his holy covenant. And we shall explore that next time when we move into chapter 3 of the book of the Judges. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.